Well, for those of you who weren't with us for the first half of our series in Hebrews, so far we've seen how Jesus is supreme in so many different ways compared to the priesthood that was set up in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant handed down through Moses. Jesus is better on so many fronts. We've seen that he's better than angels, he brings a better message. He's better than Moses. He offers a better rest than Joshua. He leads us to maturity. And he provides an anchor for our soul in heaven itself. These are some of the things we looked at in term one. But as we launch into the second half of our series now, we're pitching into some really interesting parts of the Bible. In the next few chapters, we're going to see and learn some incredible things which really serve to show us in more amazing ways just how great Jesus really is. As we discover or even just see things about Jesus in a new light, I want to invite you to just take that time to be amazed by what we encounter, if you like. Perhaps totally floored by how much God's amazing love is poured out for us, demonstrated through Jesus. Now this might mean going back and reading over the Bible passage again later in the week, in a day or two's time. It might mean just taking some time out to sit down and think about what God has done for you. You know, you might be out on an early morning walk. You could sit down somewhere along the path and just spend a moment with God. You might get time, say, over a morning coffee, or if that's not your thing, maybe you're the kind of person that will sit after dinner around a campfire looking into the burning embers and just reflecting on how much the Lord loves you. Well, this term, as we continue in this letter to the Hebrews, I want to encourage you to think about your walk with the Lord and what you're going to be doing with the years that lie ahead of you. I'm going to be doing what I can to try to encourage you in your faith in Jesus. And so I hope you not only find it a really encouraging time for yourself, but that you also find new ways to encourage those around you. Here in our church family, perhaps other people in your life who might need a bit of encouragement and support at this time. If you've got your Bible there, you might like to have it open at Hebrews chapter 7. But keep your finger there, because we're also going to have a little look in Genesis 14 to start off today. Because I think in order to get a real good look at what Melchizedek is all about, who this figure is, we're going to need to understand just a little bit of the Old Testament background, how he appears at an incredibly formative moment in the history of God's people Israel. So in order to condense the history into, I suppose, a digestible amount, I'll briefly describe what happens, and then we'll read a couple of key verses. Okay? To really get us thinking about what's happening here. In Genesis 14, we read about a whole bunch of kings who are subject to a king whose name is, I think, something like Kedorlaomer. That's how I'm going to say it, Kedorlaomer. There's probably a number of ways you can pronounce that. But these kings decide that they've had enough of being subject to this main king. And no doubt all of the heavy taxation he's putting on their little kingdoms. And so they rebel against him. And he comes with three other kings to plunder their resources, steal their women and children. And he's successful. This Kedorlaomer is successful. He conquers all these sort of little upstart kingdoms, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. But amongst those taken captive is Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot is taken captive, carried off with all these other people and the plunder. Now, one of the men fleeing the battle comes and tells Abraham what's happened. And so Abraham decides to go and save his nephew. Now remember, Lot has been taken captive by this king Chedorlaomer, who has just conquered five other kings and their armies and whatever. So what Abraham is about to do takes a lot of nerve. So we're going to look at, just briefly, verses 13 to 16 of Genesis 14. And again, this is going to give us a good context of what happens next with Melchizedek. Just a reminder here that Abram isn't renamed Abraham until after God makes the promises to him, which we'll get to in a moment. So picking up there at verse 13, a man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Anah, of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative, that's Lot, had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Pretty incredible, isn't it? Abraham has had great success in battle here. He's done what five other kings couldn't do. God delivers his enemies into his hands, and Abraham returns home victorious. His nephew Lot is freed from his captors, and so are a whole bunch of other people. Now, it's likely that these would all have otherwise become slaves of this king Chedorlaomer, or, you know, his other kings that were with him. But now they've all been defeated. Abraham has pulled off an impressive victory here, and a rescue mission has been successful. This is where we meet Melchizedek. Now, there's only three verses here in Genesis that describe the encounter between Melchizedek and Abraham, but they're jam-packed with meaning and surprises. I'm going to read it there from verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that is Jerusalem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek, this king of Jerusalem, is priest of God. He blesses Abraham and praises God for the victory he's had. And then, and this is surprising, Abraham gives him a tenth of all the plunder. Essentially, Abraham is tithing 10%. After having been blessed in victory, he returns a share of the reward to God. Notice, Abraham does this generously. He's a man of integrity. He doesn't have to be asked. He just does this. Amazingly, it's straight after this battle when he returns home. This is where God now makes the promises to Abraham, promising to give him the land. His descendants are going to inherit the land that he's currently in, promising that a great nation will come from him, and then promising to bless all peoples through his offspring. This meeting with Melchizedek is at an incredible time in the history of God's people, the Israelites, when the nation is all bound up with this one man from whom all Israel will be born. So that's the background, if you like, a quick snapshot of Melchizedek and this encounter that he has with Abraham. We're now going to look, though, at what the Hebrews are being told about this great king of Jerusalem, who was king at the time, king of Jerusalem at the time Abram was camped under a tree. So there's the sort of difference you can see there. Abram's camped under a tree owned by, one of these Amorite folk. And meanwhile, this man, Melchizedek, is king in Jerusalem. Look at the start of Hebrews 7, which Bruce read for us earlier. This Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek in the Hebrew means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. So his names mean something, his titles. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now this seems like a bit of a fantastic leap from what we've read already, but we'll get to that shortly. Just think of how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham, the father of Israel, gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now remember here, the writer to the Hebrews, he never met Melchizedek. This has happened in the Old Testament times, back in Genesis, back at the very sort of formative sort of generations of Israel. But what he has before him is the text of the Old Testament, and just a very clear understanding of the scriptures here. Melchizedek is both king of righteousness and king of peace. That's what his name and titles mean. But notice there, he's also priest. He's priest of God Most High. Consider what our author is pointing out here. All the priests from the Old Testament, from the tribe of Levi, they have to come from that tribe in order to be a priest. There's no other priests allowed in the nation. You had to be descended from Levi. They all have to have, you know, that genealogy, if you like, descended from Levi. But Melchizedek is introduced to us without any reference to who his parents were. There's no mention of his genealogy at all. He is therefore from a different priestly order where those things are not of importance. The other interesting thing is that he's priest of God Most High well before Levi was even ever born. So he predates that entire priesthood, the Levite priesthood. Now, the other incredibly surprising thing for us to get our heads around here is this concept of being a priest forever. In verse 8 of Hebrews 7, we're told that Melchizedek is declared to be living. Now, this knowledge comes from the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. Psalm 110. And so if there's another priest out there who's living forever, that's worth knowing about, isn't it? Our writer to the Hebrews picks this up in verses 14 and 17 chapter 7. He says there, "It is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. In regard to that tribe, Moses says nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, and this is where he's quoting Psalm 110, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this declaration, where it says, it is declared, that's in Psalm 110. It straight up declares that priests in this priestly order live forever. Psalm 110 is telling us through the words of King David that someone in David's line is going to take on this role in Israel. It's declared that anyone in this priesthood ministers forever. That's where it comes from, this idea that he's a priest forever. But as we saw last week, in Acts chapter 2, Peter confirms, without a doubt, that the individual written about in Psalm 110 is Jesus, which is exactly in line with what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here. Jesus is this individual who comes in the line of Melchizedek, this priestly order. There's so many different ways we could go at this point, but I want to just focus on two things. The arrival of Jesus brings a change in the priesthood. That's the first thing. The second thing is that a change in the priesthood requires a new agreement with God to be brought into effect. So what we're seeing with the arrival of Jesus on the scene is a change in the priesthood. The old priesthood, that means, is finishing up. The new one is being brought in. And the new one is better, we're being told here. It's going to more adequately deal with human sin. Look at verses 11 and 12 there. It says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. See, the priesthood is how we talk to God. That's our line of communication with God himself. And so if you're going to change that, obviously you have to change all the rules about how you communicate with God. The reality is that perfection didn't come through the Levite priesthood. A priest from a different order is required, is what he's saying here. This is powerful stuff. The entire priestly order from the Old Testament is being phased out and being replaced by a far better one in the person of Jesus, who comes in this priestly order of Melchizedek. Look at the comparison between these priesthoods that we get from verse 23. He says, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. You know, they all got old with time like we do. They passed away. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. See the difference there? Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. It's amazing, isn't it? We start to see the mechanics of why Jesus' priesthood is a better one. He lives forever. He's always right there, seated at the right hand of the Father, always ready to act on our behalf. He saves completely. When we ask him to forgive our sins, he does it. He saves us completely. All of our sins, we're totally forgiven. His ministry, if you like, is perfect. Listen to the end of the chapter there from verse 26. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, you know, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus has come in a new priestly order, the order of Melchizedek. He's a cut above the rest, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That takes a fair bit of time for it to sink in, but that's a wow moment, really, isn't it? It's incredible how different he is. But think about this. In this priestly order, we have Melchizedek, who was both priest and king, king of Jerusalem. Jesus is both priest and king. It lines up, doesn't it? Jesus is similar to Melchizedek. He is in this order. Now, Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness, king of peace. A bringer of peace, a bringer of righteousness, this is Jesus. These are the qualities that Jesus brings to the priesthood through his death on the cross. He brings us peace with God, and he makes us righteous by washing us clean. Think about this for a minute. When Abraham rescued Lot from certain slavery and brought him back, Melchizedek came to celebrate the victory, you might have noticed this, with bread and wine. It's interesting, isn't it? There's been salvation here for Lot. He's been rescued, and the victory is celebrated with bread and wine. Through the ministry of Christ Jesus, we celebrate being liberated from slavery to sin and death at the Lord's Supper with bread and wine, just as Jesus instructs us to do. Melchizedek sets a pattern for us. Jesus is definitely a priest in this order. And as we're told here, a change in the priesthood must be accompanied by a change in the law, a new agreement with God. And we're also told that Jesus is even sworn in with an oath. Look what it says there in verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced in Christ, by which we draw near to God. The law is set aside with all those sacrifices, all the Levites who were dying and, you know, being replaced by the next generation, that's all gone. That's done with now. Jesus is sworn in with an oath, and it's the most powerful oath you'll ever find because of the one who makes the oath. It was not without an oath, verse 20. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." This again is Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. It's a guarantee that this is a better arrangement with God. Because God has sworn that Jesus will be a priest forever, this becomes the guarantee of a better covenant, a better agreement with God for the forgiveness of our sins, forgiveness of everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. So what does it mean for us? What can we take home today from this great knowledge, if you like? Well, our salvation is assured in Christ Jesus. we can be absolutely sure that our sins are forgiven in Christ. There is no doubt about his permanent residency in heaven at the Father's side. He lives forever. He most definitely stands in this priestly order of Melchizedek. And he truly meets all of our priestly, our religious needs, if you like. It's done. It's complete. He saves us completely through one sacrifice, his death on the cross. We can therefore have the utmost confidence in our salvation. And that's worth celebrating today and every day. Please pray with me that we would be a people who rejoice and celebrate because of what we have in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you are incredible, that you have poured out your love for us in ways that often we can't fathom. Lord, we are just so thankful for all of the blessings that you pour out on us. Help us to have that confidence, confidence in Jesus, confidence in the forgiveness of our sins, so that we might be able to stand as your people and live in the world as you would have us live. Lord, we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.